If you have your Bibles, I hope you have. Turn to the book of Matthew. And chapter number 5. Father, I pray now that you'd bless your word, anoint the messenger, and I pray you'd open the hearts of people to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in Matthew chapter number 5 and verse 1, the scripture says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, taught them, saying." I've been to Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. I think 6 times, I believe, I've been over there. And every time the guide will tell you, there's a long sloping area there in front of a church that's built on the spot. And it's called the Mount of Beatitudes. It's the mount where the Sermon on the Mount was given. And so it's a pretty well fixed location. Whether it's exactly the place or not, who knows. But no doubt it was in that area. And the Beatitudes, probably one of the most well-known portions of the New Testament. And a lot of churches spend a great deal of time preaching out of the Beatitudes, but they only pick a part of it. They pick the blessed part. You know, the part, the Beatitude part, where you get the blessings. Look at verse number 3 through 11. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." These words in my Bible are in red. I don't know if you have a red letter Bible. And if you do, then you have them in red. That means that these are the words that the Lord spoke himself. These are wonderful words. And this is what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and the part that is the Beatitude. Now, the Beatitude means the blessing, and the blessing from God. If you look at this scripture, you'll see the Lord is giving spiritual truth. There's no question about that. These are statements that have great spiritual truth to them, all right? Here's the issue that you need to take up and be very careful with. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And you take that and stop for a moment with that part. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. There is much profit in this scripture for us. If we read it, a lot of the scripture is best to be read on your knees in prayer when you seek the face of God. So this scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. But all scripture is not spoken directly to you. Amen. Not directly to you. All right? Now hold your place right here for a moment. I want to show you something. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter number 5, right? Amen. All right, who's he talking to? Jews. He's talking to Jews. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, hold your place in Matthew 5 and go to chapter number 7, Matthew 7. Let's go to chapter 8. I want you to get the context. It's always good to get a visual picture of what's going on. Look at chapter number 8 and verse 1. "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." All right, now where are we? Look at verse number 1, chapter 5. "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." See that? And then chapter 8, verse 1, "when he was come down from the mountain." So what does that mean? That means that what is in chapter 5, 6, and 7 was taught on the mountain, right? I mean, that's just logical. It was taught on the mountain. Okay. Look at chapter number 7. This is taught on the mountain also. Chapter number 7, verse 6. Matthew 7, 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, you seldom ever hear that referred to when the Sermon on the Mount is preached, right? The Sermon on the Mount is picked to death like you wouldn't believe. Only portions of it. Now, turn to chapter number 15 of Matthew and verse number 26. Matthew 15, verse 26. Now, if you look at verse 21, you'll get the context. Then Jesus went thence and departed in the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan, a Canaanite, came out of the same coast, cried to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Everything this woman said and did was a very high, noble character. She did not have an ulterior motive like the Pharisees and the scribes when they said, Master, Moses in the law said this, but what do you say? Right. You see, they said that to try to catch him. Yeah. All right. This is not happening here. This woman is as truthful and faithful as she can possibly be. Yeah. A woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, cried to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. Get her out of here. He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now let's put a break on it right here. Amen. Let's put a break on it. You got to deal with that. Okay? You can't just fly it off and say, well, spiritually it means this. No, what did he say? Amen. He just said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. All right? And then here in Matthew chapter number 15, he called her a dog. The Bible interpreted itself, right? You'd be amazed at how the commentators flim-flam around with this. They just can't handle it. Look at verse 26. He said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to what? Dogs. Now hold your place there. Go back to Matthew chapter number 7 and verse number 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Now, how many times have you heard it beaten into your skull that the Bible interprets itself? It does, folks. It does. This is not an arbitrary assessment. This is what letting the Bible speak for itself. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, Don't you give that which is holy to the dogs. And then later on in the same book, he called a woman a dog. Bible interprets itself. She was a Canaanite. As far as that which is holy is concerned, she's a dog. All right. Now, if it stopped there, you'd say, boy, this is a hard-nosed, one-sided thing. It doesn't stop there. Thank God. For when you go into Matthew chapter number 15, she said in verse 27, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I don't care what you call me. It doesn't make any difference. There's something about you that's different, and that's what I'm appealing to. And he answered and said, O woman, great is thy faith. No longer a dog, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Okay. Now that's quite a thing. That's quite a thing, really. I was saved in a certain church here in town. I'm not up here to denigrate anybody, but I was saved in a certain church in this town, and nobody ever taught anything like that to me. Nobody ever showed me what I just showed you. Nobody ever showed it to me. If they had, that would immediately started me thinking. See, it would have challenged me. And that's what I'm in here to do today. I'm challenging you. If you believe something, I respect that belief if you have a reason for believing it. There are certain men in this world that I have great respect for. And believe me, if I don't agree with them, I have to have a real good reason. You see what I'm saying? I got to have a good reason. And there are men in this world that I have great respect for that I disagree with. And I've got a good reason for it. But here, it is clear from the scripture that the Gentile was not part of what's going on in Matthew chapter number 5. Is that correct? Am I making a wrong assessment here? Okay. The Gentile's not part of what's going on here. The Canaanite was not included. The same Matthew, Levi the publican, later on in the same book, Mark records it too, made it very clear that they're not included. Now, if that doesn't do it, I want you to go to Matthew chapter number, let's see over here. Chapter 10. Let's look at Matthew 10. Remember now, Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. Sermon chapter 8 comes down from the mountain. Chapter 10, verse 1. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of disease, manner of sickness and disease. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, now look at verse 5, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Amen. All right. That's obvious then that in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he excludes a whole group of people and he appeals to a small group of people, and the people outside that are excluded, when a woman comes to him from those people, he calls her a dog. And he tells them in the Sermon on the Mount, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Have I added anything, done anything to the text that's not plainly in your Bible? Has anybody got anything that you'd like to say about this? What we've covered right here. This is important stuff. You know, let me tell you why it's important. This is the foundation for understanding the New Testament. This is where you start. You start right here. As far as I'm talking about doctrinally is concerned, of course you start with the birth of Christ and the genealogy and all that. But that all relates to who Christ is. You see, this is where it starts. This is the start of the ministry when he begins to minister. Notice he calls to him his 12. And he makes them this 12 disciples, which are apostles. These are the foundations of the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter number 21. The foundation of the New Jerusalem, these 12 apostles of the Lamb. How many's ever been in a Catholic church? I've been in everything in the world. I get around somewhere, I'll stick my nose in there. What's that? What do you got going on over there? That's just my nature. And I went to down here, Charleston, South Carolina, to a church when with Linda, took her in there, drug her in. I've drug her into a lot of places, believe me. You wouldn't believe the places I've taken her into. And this was a Huguenot church, I think, Huguenots. And I know where the Huguenots came from. They came from France, and they were persecuted. And there's one down there. You don't see too many Huguenot churches around. But I wanted to go in there and see how they worshiped. And so here I go. We go in there and we sit down. And it really was a pretty good service. But bottom line is, you want to know, don't you? Don't you want to know? You want to know. All right. So I want to know. I want to know who I believe. I want to know where I'm going when I leave this world. I want to know that my faith is real. And I want to know that I'm not following some brainwashed psycho like that bunch that this, what do they call it, where they had this shroud over their bodies and they were going out to meet the Hale-Bopp comet. There's a name for that bunch. I can't remember. Heaven's Gate. That's it. Heaven's Gate. He was brainwashed and the rest of them were too. You know, I don't want to get into that. I believe the Bible. I love the Bible. I respect the Bible. And I have found by reading the Bible, by studying the book, that here and there, it doesn't line up too good with some Baptist doctrine. Amen. It doesn't. It doesn't line up too good with some of it. And but what do you do then, preacher? I stick with the book. This is the only thing that keeps me straight. This is the only thing that keeps my mind right. I believe the Bible. I am not going to force this book to agree with my denominational doctrine. So when it comes to doctrine in the Bible, that's important. How many's ever heard of the Monroe Doctrine? You've studied history. You know what the Monroe Doctrine is? When Khrushchev put those missiles down there in Cuba, 90 miles off the coast of Key West, Florida, he violated the Monroe Doctrine. No power from Europe, no power, no foreign power is going to come into South America. We're in that area now. That's the Monroe Doctrine. And so it was that Kennedy faced him down, and thank God for that, because we were at the verge of a nuclear war. Could have happened. Just like what's going on over there in North Korea right now. He's fired off another missile. And there's one thing that I've learned so far about our president. He is unpredictable. I don't know what's going to happen. I have no idea. All right. So now I've given you enough right now to energize your thinking. Go not in the way of the Gentiles. Only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Calls his 12, ordains them, ordained by him. And he breathed on them after his resurrection, and he gave them the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit and gave them authority on this earth like no one had ever had before them. He gave them authority. He gave them direct authority from God. He said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Then he said, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. So these 12 are important. They're very important. All right, now it goes from there. That's the beginning. And do you see the chronology? This is so important, the point I'm trying to make. Do you see how the chronology follows in the book of Matthew? One thing follows another. Okay. Now, if I pick up the Sermon on the Mount and I begin to read it through the lens of understanding that these are great spiritual truths and they have an application. They definitely have an application. He was talking to these Jews, and it wasn't something future. It was right then, right there. Right then, right there. But these Jews rejected him, and they rejected that kingdom. So when we come over here to the book of... let's go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. First Peter 1, verse 10, chapter number 1, verse 10, 1 Peter 1, 10. The Apostle Peter said, Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Here's how you understand the Spirit of Christ. That's the Spirit of revelation from God. Whether they understood that, the Holy Ghost that was in them at that time in the Old Testament that they were prophesying, to be the Spirit of the Mashiach or the Messiah is another issue entirely. But as far as God's concerned, when they prophesy, they're prophesying by the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's the Spirit of Christ. But look at the text. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. Now this is important. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is the comma that I showed you last week and the week before, where he closed the book when he read it at the synagogue in Capernaum. He closed it between the acceptable year of the Lord and his ministry, or the day of the Lord. If you talk, hold your place here and let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Isaiah 61 and hold your place here in 1 Peter. All right, now look at verse number 2. The Lord opens this text right here and he reads from it at the synagogue. And in verse number 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. Amen. Something happens between capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, and the conjunction and. There's a comma here, and there's a comma here that represents 2,000 years of church history. Because he read it up to the proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that's the year of Jubilee, and he shut the book. Amen. He didn't read the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read it. The reason he didn't read it is because it was not being fulfilled in his lifetime. Amen. All right? That is rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, sir. The Bible has divisions, and this is a division clearly made. Now look at this over here in 1 Peter. Searching verse 11, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, comma, and the glory that should follow. There are two distinct messiahs in the Old Testament, yet they're the same. One of them is a ruling, reigning messiah with power and glory, but there is a suffering messiah. How do you work that conflict out? How do you deal with that? The Jews, many of the rabbis teach that there are two messiahs. There's a suffering messiah and a reigning messiah. Well, they're right as far as that's concerned, but it's just one man. See, it's just one man. And that's where the problem comes in. They say that one is Mashiach ben David, the other one is Mashiach Joseph. One is Messiah, the son of David, ruling, reigning Messiah. The other one is the son of Joseph, suffering Messiah. Did not Joseph suffer in the jail down there at Potiphar because of Potiphar's wife? Amen. Certainly, when he first sold into slavery, wound up going back to jail again? Amen. Sure he did. All right, but he is a type of the Messiah, folks. Joseph is one of the greatest types of Messiah in the whole Bible. It's not lost on the Jews. But as far as they teach that he's the suffering Messiah. And then the other Jews teach that they teach that the other Messiah is the son of David, the reigning, ruling Messiah. They got them both. You and I both know that there's only one Messiah. And the ruling, reigning Messiah is also the suffering Messiah. And when he came the first time 2,000 years ago, he came to suffer. When he comes the second time, 2,000 years later, he'll come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right? One man. Now look at the text in 1 Peter as he's talking about here, because this is a big deal. Verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 1, 11. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. See that? Now watch him as he continues. Unto whom it was revealed. That not unto themselves, watch the wording, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. Now that tells you a lot of things. It tells you, number one, angels don't know everything, right? It tells you that God withholds from angels certain things, and they have to learn it either by observation or by revelation from God, just like we do. But he's also saying that when the prophets prophesied, they were not ministering to their generation. They were ministering to us. Thousands of years later. They desired to look into those things, and God did not give it to them. But they still prophesied the truth. Here is a prophet saying, thus saith the Lord, and prophesying a scripture that he doesn't have a clue exactly how it's going to be fulfilled or who it's talking about. And yet he's a faithful prophet of God. And he's saying what God tells him to say. Jeremiah did not have to understand everything Jeremiah said. Isaiah the same. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all the rest of them. They did not have to understand every word that they prophesied. For example, how many of you ever got to the book of Zechariah and read that thing through? How many times you got in the book of Zechariah, you were left hanging off of a cliff? and you'd have a clue what's going on. Many times. Zechariah is one of the most enigmatic books in the Bible. It really is. And nobody's going to master the book of Zechariah because there's some things in Zechariah you can't understand. But they will understand it because it's for somebody. It's for them. It's for somebody. All Scripture is for somebody. And like I say, that the, you know, prophecy is the Wild West of Christianity. Prophecy just goes through cycles. Well, it's the Muslims, or it's the communists, or it's this, or it's that. And they start applying the revelation of Scripture and saying it's being fulfilled here. Now watch for this to happen. This. And I got book after book after book after book. I've carried them up there and thrown them in that big garbage can. They're not worth the paper they're printed on. The Lord's coming back. You can be sure of that. He's coming back and the heavens are going to roll back like a scroll. But as far as all of these micromanaging everything that's going to happen and this and that, I just look at it and say, okay, stick that neck a little further out and a little further out and a little further out and a little further. And the first thing you know, time whacks it off. Because time will prove whether you're right or not, right? It always does. All right. So the Scripture says that they didn't know. Now look what Paul said in Ephesians 3:5. Ephesians 3:5. If you ever get the opportunity, go to Ephesus. Go to Ephesus. I've been there. You walk down a street 2,000 years old. You look at the end of that street at a library 2,000 years old. You look at the buildings as they sit on either side of it, and you're going to look, as they call it, the archaeologists say, in situ, S-I-T-U. In other words, exactly the way it has been. It has not been moved. And you can walk back into an ancient culture and look at a city they lived in 2,000 years ago, round the corner, and on the right-hand side is the very stadium that you read about in the book of Acts, where they scream for hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It's sitting right there. And I went in that thing and sat down, and it's steep. And you can sit there and you can look down on the ground below you. And I thought when I was sitting there, man, for hours they scream, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But it's silent now. Silent now. And every day of the world, every day somebody's up preaching Christ and Him crucified. But it's quite an experience. It is. It blows my mind when I see stuff like that. So there is a real Ephesus, and there was a church at Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul addresses it in chapter number 3 and verse 5, which in ages, other ages, the Bible classifies times in ages, aeon, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the spirits, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. Not to dogs. Give not that which is holy to the dogs. Yet now the Gentile and the Jew come together, and twain make one new man. Not two men. Not a Gentile Christian and a Jewish Christian. Amen. You can retain that identity for secular purposes. But when it comes to Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. They all become one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a big deal. That's a big deal. You know why? Because in Hebrews chapter number 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron. Aaron never was a priest over Gentiles. He was a priest over Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God in Jerusalem, Jebus at that time, and Abraham paid tithe to him. He's like Jethro. He's like others that you find in the Old Testament. He had a direct connection and representation of God, yet he did not belong to Israel. It showed that God left him, was not without a witness to the rest of the world. Melchizedek is his name. Melech in Hebrews, Melech means king. Tzedek, of righteousness, it means righteous. Tzedek, Jehoshadek. Jehoshadek means Jehovah, the righteous one. So you've got Melchizedek. You've got the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. Melchizedek. And that's what you've got in Hebrews chapter number 7. So the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord not only over the house of Israel, he's Lord over all the earth. And twain become one. And if you ever really get a hold of that, if you ever really get that deep down in your soul, the Hebrew roots movement and all of this other garbage is out the window. Out the window. Out the window. Anytime somebody tries to drag something up and put it next to Christ and add that to the gospel of the Son of God, as far as I'm concerned, that's garbage. Christ, when he bowed his head and said, "It's finished," he finished it. One sacrifice for sins forever. Set down at the right hand of the Father. All right. So in Ephesians chapter number 3, it was not made known to the sons of men. God, by his sovereign right, since he made everything and there's nobody bigger than him that's going to judge him anyway, since he is the judge of the whole earth, chose to reveal this at a certain time later on down the line. What's that tell you? That tells you that the revelation of God is progressive, and it tells you that he chooses the time and place and the manner of revelation. That's a great key in understanding the New Testament. Now, a lot of people, they'll take the Sermon on the Mount, and you, if you've listened to me long enough, you'll know I'm not denigrating the Sermon on the Mount, but they'll take the Sermon on the Mount, and they'll pull out moralistic teaching from it. All right? Moralistic teaching. Do you want somebody to be moral? You've got immoral, amoral, or moral. All right? They're not the same. Immoral is what pretty well covers most of the people in the world. Amoral means no morality. Morality or moral means that you have morality. What's that? Morality is what you do. It's what you are. It's how you live your life. You can be as moral as you could possibly be, but it'll never make you righteous. And the great confusion comes between trying to take morality and make it the substitute for righteousness. You can't do it. Righteousness is right standing in before a holy God. And there's only one that can make you right before a holy God. And the only way you can be right before a holy God is to have somebody else's righteousness.
Yes. Amen. Amen.
Because we can't be righteous. There's not making a difference how moral we are, how hard we work at it. The Bible says all of our righteousness of what?
Amen.
Exactly.
Amen.
So there's no way you can do it. So how do you do it? The Old Testament, what does it say about Abraham when he believed God in Genesis 15? It was what? All right. It was put on his account, right? It was put on his account. All right. So why like that? Because Abraham was not born again. But in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. So what's that mean, preacher? It means that it is far more and greater than simply imputing it and put it into your account. He's literally given you the very righteousness of the Son of God.
Amen.
And that's a wonderful thing. Because the righteousness of the Son of God, of the God-man. Now let this sink in when I say this. The righteousness of the God-man did not exist until he was born, lived a sinless perfect life, and ascended to the right hand of the Father by his own righteousness.
Amen.
And that's a big deal.
Amen.
It did not exist until then. So when I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I have also received his righteousness. This is why that if you're a true believer today, born again, you can be accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted because he's accepted. And when they accepted him, they accept you because you are in Christ. And nothing can change that. All right? This is what the prophets were searching for. They were looking for this. They were looking into it. Even the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was prophesying of these things. They could not completely understand it. Now, show me one disciple out of the 12. One of them. One disciple out of the 12. I'm challenging you now with a question. Show me one disciple out of the 12 that had a clue that he had to go to a cross and die on that cross and shed his blood for them to be saved. Even Peter rose up against him. When he told him that he was going to do this, Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Far be it from you." And what did the Lord say back to Peter? He said, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men. Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan is the adversary. Peter was being used as an adversary. And of course, that point is that Peter was speaking from human wisdom. He was speaking from love for the Savior. He didn't want it to happen. He didn't understand the atonement. See what I mean? The atonement. Christ had to die for the atonement to be made. The atonement was not made because the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life. That's not the atonement. But people who spend all their time moralizing about the Sermon on the Mount want you to believe that if you can live like Christ lived, you're going to heaven. That's a life of good works. That's a life of morality. That's a life of being a good person. Folks, that will not get you into heaven. It took the death at the cross. Bless His righteous name. It took the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God to ratify. What does ratify mean? Ratify means to make legal. The blood covenant, that is the only way that you or I can be righteous, is through the blood covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the covenant, of course, is between God and Christ. The blood covenant. This is my beloved Son. Smell the sweet savor. And we're righteous then because of that. Not because we live good lives. God will take care of whether you live a good life or not. Once you're born again, you belong to Him. Don't ever let anybody flim-flam you and tell you you can get saved and live any way you want to. That's not going to happen. He'll take you home. Those I love, I chasten. Have you ever noticed in the book of Hebrews, you got people that trod underfoot the blood of the Son of God? You got people that deny Him, bring Him to an open shame. You got people over there that turn back to Judaism. They turn here, turn that, done all this and that. Have you noticed how there's not a word about all of those people in the book of Hebrews about God chastening? The only chastening in the book of Hebrews, it's in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And He said in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, He chastens every son that He receives. And if you be without chastisement or you be a partaker, you're a bastard, not a son. The scripture is very clear in there in Hebrews 12. He will chasten you. And the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that if He chastens you and He deals with, and you take it and accept it as a son from a father, then God will deal with you and it will yield a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Amen. That's what it's for. That's the purpose of it. Hebrews chapter number 12. But if not, if you refuse chastisement, then God will turn you away, turn you out, turn you over for the flesh to the devil, and you're gone from here. Amen. That gives me great comfort. You say, how in the world could some? Because I know who I belong to, and I know whom I believed, and I know that I cannot live any way I please. Amen. And He won't let me get away with anything. How about you? He won't. I can't get away with anything. Nothing. That's a good thing. It is. It's a good thing. And as you get older in the Lord, as you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, there'll be fewer and fewer and fewer things He'll let you get away with for any period of time. That's called sanctification. As you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Aren't you glad you got a Father in heaven that chastens you? He doesn't chasten anybody before that. Not a one of them. Challenge you to find it. One place where anybody is chastened in the book of Hebrews. Nobody. Until He gets to His Son in chapter 12. And if you're born again, you're a son of God. By the new birth. They belittle the idea of sonship. And it's just natural because of human pride. They belittle the idea of sonship and exalt the idea of personal morality and goodness. That's natural. And that's what you're dealing with in the church houses. That's the kind of junk that's preached to them week in and week out. You hear very little about the righteousness of Christ, and you hear all about how great and good the people are. These are wonderful people. These are good people, and blah, 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 blah.
Amen.
You do, ad nauseum. And that's what you have to deal with. So the apostle says that this was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Holy Ghost, of course, will guide you into all truth, he said in John chapter number 15. All right. Well, I've gone on here now for about 40 minutes. I'm wore out and I'm done. Got any questions? Like somebody said to us one time, it wasn't too long ago, their son was up here preaching, and we were talking about the service that night, and she said, "We're old. We're not coming back tonight." I looked at her and I thought, she ain't no older than I am, but I'll be back tonight. Yes, sir.
Pastor, going back to progressive revelation.
Yes, sir.
Talking about the Old Testament prophets not knowing what they wrote. And it talks about in Daniel, he makes it clear to King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have, more than any living." And then in 12, he says, or in chapter 12, verse 8, he says, "And I heard, but I understood not. And so I, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" Just clearly pointing out the fact that he doesn't know what he's writing unless he gets it revealed.
Absolutely. But he's faithful to write it. That's the key. The scripture is given by inspiration. It doesn't mean that they sat down and they, by logical deduction, came up to this conclusion. No. They just put down what God said put down. And that's good. That's good. I can, no problem with that. All right. The Bible talks in the New Testament about those who thought they were righteous. Remember them? Remember that crowd? They are. And he said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees," right? All right. That's a play on words. What's he saying to them? You know, so look at this crowd that thinks they're righteous. Look where they are. What kind of righteousness is this? All right. Before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross at Calvary, what kind of righteousness was there? I just covered it a few minutes ago. There was a righteousness. The Bible said Abraham believed God. And it was imputed, right? They believed him. Nathanael, an Israelite in whom is no guile indeed. If you want somebody in the New Testament that personifies what the true faith of Israel was about, look at Nathanael. Look at Nathanael. Not a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. And you can get close with Zechariah and Elizabeth. But Zechariah, you know what happened when the angel showed up and said, what did Zechariah do? We're talking about the mother and father of John the Baptist. See, but they were true believers. No question about that. They were true believers. But Simeon and Anna, that's another two. Simeon, Anna, Nathanael. These are three right here that personify what the real faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was about when Christ showed up 2,000 years ago.
Amen.
That's right. They understood it. That's who they were. Because notice, they were prophesying of who's going to die. Who he is, salvation, rise and fall again of Israel, and all that. They understood that. All right. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, no, I figured. I wonder why somebody didn't ask that. Canaanite? See, the Canaanite? But it doesn't mean he was a Gentile. It meant that he came from that area. Geographical. Yeah. Yeah. The name Simon. Remember, Simon Peter? All right. That's a Jewish name.
Amen.
Yeah. All right. Yes, sir.
The Bible talks about when Peter first started preaching, and when they first got Saul out of Jerusalem, he was preaching only to Jews throughout all the towns until it came to, you know, Lydia, where he, you know, the sheep come down. Then before that, he was only preaching.
Oh, you're talking about Peter?
Yeah, Peter.
Yeah, right.
He was only preaching to Jews.
Absolutely. He wouldn't
after
know.
That, he went to Cornelius' house.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And then he said, "Peter, don't you call unclean what I've cleaned." Everything's changed completely. Up, it's an upheaval. Sure they were. Sure they were. They still, you know, had not understood that this gospel was for every man, Jew and Gentile. And they're still in the book of Acts. After that, you had Judaizers in Jerusalem that were fighting tooth and toenail. And they were real believers. The Judaizers were. They accepted Christ as their Messiah, but they wanted circumcision. They wanted the Sabbath day. They wanted to keep certain laws of Moses. They wanted to add that. It took them a while to get out of it. And the problem is, now they're going back into it. Yeah. All right, let's pray. We'll let you go. Brother Tommy Chaffin, will you dismiss us, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for being in your house this morning. Lord, we're thankful to hear and open the Word, Lord. Father, we're just so thankful, Lord, to hear the truth out of your Scripture. Lord, we ask you to be with this church, Lord, be with this service, Lord. Bless the singing today and preaching. Father, we give you the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' precious name we do pray. Amen.